Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to them, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young woman going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, where we see, in contrast to Saul's anointing, which was fleeting and temporary, Jesus' anointing was lasting and permanent. Luke chapter 4, beginning our reading in verse 16. "So he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Can you think of any examples of people in your life who were unlikely candidates, but were nevertheless used very powerfully by God? What about examples taken from Scripture? Certainly, Christ coming as an infant in the most humble of surroundings, who would have thought he would be the king of the universe? Certainly, on a lesser scale, this is what we're seeing with Saul as he becomes the king of Israel. It would seem as though this is the way God is pleased to work. And the word we use to describe this invisible yet all-embracing governance of God is the word providence. To cite the Catechism once again, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of his actions. Last week, we looked at chapter 9 of this narrative I just read, and we saw there that the overarching theme was the providence of God, specifically with respect to God's mercy. Israel had asked for a king. Indeed, Israel had demanded a king. And again, I remind you that the problem here with Israel's asking for a king was not monarchy. No, it was rather a trust in monarchy. That this was a new form of government that was seen to be Israel's ultimate hope rather than trusting in Yahweh. So it's the motive behind the asking and not the asking necessarily itself. And that is amounting in the text to a rejection of Yahweh. But chapter 9 reveals that Israel's rejection of God does not inhibit the providence of God. God will accomplish his purposes, even if his people are seeking to work against that purpose. Israel had neglected to hear the wisdom of Samuel in chapter 8. Israel had wanted to blend in with the nations rather than be distinct in God's holy people. But even then, God didn't forsake his people, but in his mercy, he granted their request. He chose a man for them to lead them. And we saw this to be a wonderful picture of the gospel, that your sin and my sin doesn't obliterate the pity of God upon his children. But I also mentioned last week that there are also four other aspects of the providence of God illustrated in this narrative, which indeed teach very valuable lessons about how God deals with you as his people. Not only Saul, but the church today. That is how a biblical perspective can help us to discern that there are much deeper purposes going on than what a clear surface reading of our situation would initially yield. Indeed, this is a passage that points to a far greater kingdom than that of King Saul. And tonight in chapter 10, we're going to look at what this passage has to teach us. So continuing from last week, our second point to make is that this is a narrative which illustrates the power of God's providence. We begin here in verse 10 of the chapter. you look there with me, we see that Saul's servant has gone ahead. Samuel and Saul are thus alone, and right then and there, Samuel anoints Saul and says to him, "Is this not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Now, I want you to notice in the text that there are several signs that Samuel indicates will accompany or confirm, rather, Saul's kingship. Needless to say, I think this can scarcely be accounted for apart from God's providence. The first sign is that Saul will meet two men near Rachel's tomb in the land of Benjamin. And the two men will say to Saul that his father's donkeys have been found, and that Saul's father Kish is no longer worried about the donkeys. No, he is now worried about Saul and the servant. The second sign is that Saul is going to meet three men near the oak of Tabor. These three men will be on their way to worship at Bethel. They'll be carrying three loaves of bread and another carrying a skin of wine. In other words, items for sacrifice. And these men are going to greet Saul and give him two loaves of bread, which Samuel indicates and instructs Saul to take from their hands. The third sign is to occur on the way to Gibeah, and this is where the Philistine garrison is. Saul's going to run into a band of prophets coming from the high place with their instruments, prophesying. Here's where things get really interesting. The Holy Spirit is going to rush upon Saul, and he will prophesy amongst them and be turned into another man. Now, what happens? Well, as we just read a moment ago, all these signs took place exactly as Samuel had said they would. Now, the important thing we want to see at this point is how unusual and strange these events are. These aren't the kind of predictions you hear about from the so-called psychics today, who give very general, vague kinds of predictions. So these are very detailed. They're very precise predictions about very strange and distinct providences of God. I mean, think of this. Exactly two men are going to greet Saul at this exact location with these specific words on their lips regarding the donkeys. Then exactly three men will be encountered, and Samuel predicts exactly the specific things that they will be carrying, and that even one of the men will give Saul two loaves. I mean, that's clearly beyond the ability of humans to guess with this kind of precision and perfection. Now, this kind of detailed predicting can only come via the special revelation of God. And so these signs should be understood as a confirmation, as a pledge that Saul is to be king. As Samuel says here in verse 1, that God had commanded Saul over his inheritance. And the signs also confirm what is said here in verse 7 to Saul, namely that God is with you. God is with you. So these signs were to be tokens of comfort to Saul. Brothers and sisters, this power behind God's providence should likewise be a comfort to you today. But I want to point out something in the text, namely that even in that day, the power of God's providence was not carried out with the neglect of the word. If you look at verse 6 says that the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon Saul to empower him. That's a powerful providence. But verse 8 says that Saul is to wait in Gilgal 7 days until Samuel comes to show him what to do. So Saul will have all these powerful marks of God's providence upon his life, but he still must come under the word of God as it is given to him via the man of God, God's prophet, Samuel. You know, there can be, I think, this thinking which believes that God's power can be enjoyed with the neglect of his word. And you see this in our day in certain Christian circles where there can be a real hunger for the dramatic manifestations of the Spirit. But there's not a lot of excitement about the more common spiritual activities of prayer and worship and reading the scriptures, fellowshipping with God's people. But even in the Old Testament, you know, when you have all sorts of spectacular things going on, miracles going on, there's still this joint connection between the Word and the Spirit, even in this chapter. And that being said, God's providential power in this passage is a great encouragement to you, for you to know that God has the same sovereign grip over your life. But the third point I want to draw out from this narrative is that this is a narrative illustrating the unexpectedness of God's providence. The unexpectedness of God's providence. If you look at verse 9, it tells us that everything was fulfilled exactly as Samuel had said it would. All three signs. But now if you look at verses 10 through 13, you see that there isn't a detailed synopsis of that fulfillment. There is, however, a mention of one of the signs, the third one. And here he gives a detailed description of what happened. You look at verse 10. It says there, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Perhaps if we remember up to this point that Saul is a farm boy. He's just a farm boy. If we remember that, probably we'd better appreciate how this reaction of the locals in Gibeah is so shocking and astonished. Why they're so surprised. What's gotten into this son of Kish? Is even Saul among the prophets? As a matter of fact, that event had such an impact that it became a proverb. Look at verse 12. Then a man came from there and answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" You know, what that means is that if ever something weird or strange occurs in Gibeah after that point, that what people are going to now say is, Even Saul among the prophets. It's a proverb. You know, we think of our modern day equivalent, wonders never cease. When something very unusual happens that we can't explain, it seems to be there's no rational way to account for something so unusual. The text here says that one of the men said, "But who is their father?" I think that the person is probably reasoning that, well, you know, if Yahweh is their father, then it wouldn't be so out of reasoning that God would be capable of taking this humble farm boy and making him one of his prophets. But the main point of verses 10 through 13 is this. As I said before, the unexpectedness of God's providence. Now, God works in ways sometimes that are totally counter to the way the world would expect, and even the church would expect him to work. He picks the most unlikely people in the most unlikely of ways at the oddest times. But because God's behind it, the person is equipped to fulfill God's purposes, Yahweh's plan. Brothers and sisters, you might not think yourself to be the most obvious choice for this or that service, but the question of the text stands. Who is your father? Who is your father? But there's a fourth point to be made, namely that this is a narrative which illustrates the mysteriousness of God's providence. So as the story winds down in verses 14 through 16, we get to listen in on a little discussion that transpires in between Saul and his uncle. It says here, "Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' So he said, 'Well, to look for the donkeys.' When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell what Samuel had said.'" So for Saul's uncle, poor uncle, he's totally in the dark. The whole thing is a big mystery. But then again, as we think about back to what we just read, the whole thing has been a big mystery for a whole lot of people. You know, Samuel, of course, understands what's going on, but that's only because God told him what's going on. All that time, for a large chunk of time anyway, Saul had assumed that he's simply looking for his father's donkeys. Kish was thinking the same thing. Samuel eventually, bit by bit, more and more reveals certain matters to Saul. But no doubt Saul's still confused about things. The servant, forget it, he knows less than Saul. He was sent ahead. Maybe he would have noticed Saul's head dripping with oil. Maybe he would have smelled the smell of the incense or the oil upon him. But beyond that, how could he have known? He couldn't have known. It's a big secret. As for the folks in Gibeah that saw Saul prophesying, you know, they would have inferred, perhaps, that something was up with Saul, but what, they couldn't say. And now poor Saul's uncle, he asked about the conversation with Samuel, and all he gets for an answer is that Samuel mentioned the donkeys being found. But what isn't found is this mysterious secret of God's working. And that's a real lesson for you today, I think, to know that this is often the way that God works. People will often see only the things that are on the surface matters. But the deeper purpose of God is often hidden to our eyes. But I think it's of real encouragement to know as we come to this passage and in which the curtain is just temporarily lifted. So we can see that invisible hand working behind this number of seemingly ordinary, natural, everyday events that nevertheless it's working out the purpose of God. And you might not have the benefit today in your own life of having that curtain lifted. You know, what's God doing here? What's God doing there? But you can be assured that the same providence is at work in the very normal, mundane events of your life. There's one more thing I would like to draw out from this text tonight, namely that it's a narrative illustrating the Christocentricity of God's providence, Christocentricity, the Christ-centeredness of God's providence. But Pastor, you've run out of verses. You've gotten to verse 16. That's the last text in your sermon pericope, as they call it in preaching class. Well, that's true. But we need to remember also that this text is also part of one big book known as the Bible. And the broader context of the scriptures would indeed indicate that the providences of this chapter are indeed focused and centered on Jesus Christ. How so? Well, in this passage, Saul was anointed. Saul was anointed as God's Messiah, Meshiach, with a lowercase m. Messiah meaning anointed one. Saul is Israel's anointed one. And this is the worldly king that Israel had asked for. Though Saul is going to win some deliverances for Israel, he's going to help them out with some things, the folly of Israel's choice is going to become very evident. There will be some bitter providences that will follow. But even in those bitter providences, we see those things to be calculated to cause Israel to cry out for a better king. A better king than Saul. One who evinces the righteousness of God, not the way of the world. This God supplied by sending his son, Jesus Christ, on a donkey, the symbol of peace, in the triumphal procession on that memorable Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. What a contrast with Saul, who couldn't even find his donkeys. With all his worldly impressiveness, while Saul is so preoccupied with pragmatic, earthly, worldly concerns and methods, but failing miserably to obey God's commands, Jesus, as the true king, will obey his Father's will perfectly. Perfectly. And this was brought out in our new covenant reading, that whereas Saul's anointing was temporary and fleeting, and his empowerment didn't last, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit in a permanent and lasting way as king forever and ever. And this is really the choice that is before the world today. To take comfort in worldly and security in a worldly kingdom, a security it can never give, or by trusting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who paid the penalty of sin for his people and sends the anointing of his Spirit upon his people. In which kingdom do you hope for your salvation to be found? The baby born in a Bethlehem stable would seem to be a very unlikely place to find such a king. But this is no ordinary child, but one which has come by the special providence of God, as proclaimed by a prophet of old, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward and forevermore." May your trust be in that kingdom of Christ. Let us pray. Eternal Father, as we reflect upon Saul and his kingship and his theocratic empowerment anointing, we do so with a consciousness of where that will lead. It will lead down a hard road for Israel, and it will show them that the need they have is far greater than what any mere earthly human king can supply. Father, how we thank you that you have indeed supplied a true king for us in Jesus Christ, that the government has been rested upon his shoulders, and of his government and peace there shall be no end, that he has received your Spirit in full measure, and he now pours out on the day of Pentecost that Spirit upon his church. Father, we do pray that our trust, that our security, that our understanding of your providence and your working in our lives, that we would understand it all to be focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, and that our glory is to reflect his radiance. Oh, Father, please comfort us with these words and grant to us this perspective in our lives. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.